You may remember that last fall, this parish sent me on pilgrimage to Ireland with a group of lay people and clergy from D.C. and Massachusetts. At our last dinner together, we got to talking about our lives, and one of the priests commented, "I'm not sure I want to stay in parish ministry." Another replied, "I'm not convinced by the whole model of parishes. I mean, they worked well enough in the past, but what if they're not the shape of the future? What comes next?" Our leader, who was a bit taken aback, asked dryly, "You all work in parishes, right? And you're the one saying this?" I chimed in, "We're all being driven crazy by parishes." And our end of the table dissolved into laughter. But here's the thing. That was only part of what I wanted to say. If I could have completed my thought, I would have said, "We're all being driven crazy by parishes, and that's the point of them. That's the point of them." Many of us don't want to see it that way. We want to hold on to an image of our parish as a cross between an idealized family and the bar in Cheers, this place where everyone knows your name. In our heart, we want the parish to be the ultimate loving community, the place where our needs are known even before we name them, where they are met before we ask, where others will be unfailingly kind and supportive even if we act out in ways that are harmful or destructive, where everything will be forgiven. I'd like that too, actually. But that's not a parish. That's a womb. And it could not be more unlike the churches described in Scripture in the New Testament, or even like the community gathered around Jesus himself. Those were not communities of cotton wool padded in Charmin. They were communities of accountability. And they were ordered for one purpose and one only, that their members might grow in Christian discipleship. My own image of a parish is different. It comes from my childhood. When I was a little girl, my favorite store was in Old Town Alexandria, down to the right of the harbor. It sold rocks, which I collected avidly. The best thing about it was an enormous green machine crouched in the corner like a cougar. It was a tumbler, and you could put any rock in there, and it would be transformed from a lumpy, misshapen, inert thing into a smooth, rounded, shining stone. It was magic. It did that work through friction. Inside that machine were other stones, pebbles, grit, and sand, and when the owner of the shop pressed the button and turned it on, they were thrown against one another. All their sharp edges were taken off, and the beauty that was inside them was set free to shine. That's what parishes are for. They are communities in which we are thrown up against one another until our imperfections are sanded away, until we learn patience, tolerance, gentleness, self-control. They are supposed to knock us out of the center of our heart and to allow God and other people in. In the past, the parish would have been one of many communities doing this work. Most people lived in small towns or tiny farming hamlets, places where you could not escape one another even if you disliked one another. But here in the big city, we can evade one another easily, can't we? Change your train, change your job, change your partner, and someone we have seen daily for years just vanishes from our lives. We are all too disposable. So the parish and the family are what's left to do the hard work of making us human. Today is Trinity Sunday, the most dreaded preaching day in the Christian year. When your clergy are supposed to convince you that an arcane doctrine no one understands actually matters. True story, I got to church at about 10 minutes of 8 and realized that I had emailed myself last year's sermon. So I had to ad-lib through 8 o'clock, which is why I was late to this service. I went home and got the right one. Well, I do believe Trinity Sunday matters. It matters because it's true. And there's value in being in contact with ultimate truth. And it matters because it shows us the shape of our common life. It teaches us that God exists in the interplay between persons. And if we are made in God's image, that's how we are constituted too. Martin Buber claimed, "I was a thou before I was an I." He meant that for each of us, who we are is given. It's given to us in the gaze and touch of our parents, siblings, friends, and also in the gaze of our God. Given when utterly helpless, we were lifted and held and fed. If we were lucky then, if we were very lucky, the gaze that met our clouded eyes was one of tenderness, a look that told us we were infinitely loved. If we were not lucky, then our eyes met eyes that were filled with anger or resentment, or no one picked us up at all. That too told us something about ourselves, something deeply untrue that takes a lifetime to unlearn. How many of you have gone to Florence and seen Michelangelo's Statue of David? So what's it like? Give me some adjectives. Glorious?
Tall?
Majestic? Larger than life? Striking? Naked? It's true. If you go there, you'll find him standing at the end of a long gallery. Beautiful, finished, immaculate. But on either side of that gallery, there are other sculptures, images of slaves struggling to be free. I don't know whether Michelangelo planned them like that or whether they're actually unfinished, but each figure is a flash of humanity, an arm, a leg, the thrust of a well-muscled torso, still emerging from the thick, unfinished block of stone. And we are like that, even the best of us. Our humanity, the image of God that is deep within us, is buried in so much other stuff. Old injuries, festering resentments, opportunities not given or not taken, broken hearts, squandered trust, the mere fact of being overlooked or ignored over and over again. And we are God's chisels also. Our relationships, the way we impinge on one another, us and the grace of God that we mediate every Sunday in this sanctuary, we are the master workmen who chisel one another into freedom. And if we're God's workmen as well as God's works in progress, how ought we to interact with one another? Theologians tell us that the Trinity is a model of perfect self-giving, and it's easy to imagine that as perfect harmony and sweetness, but I'm not so sure. Certainly, when Jesus walked among us, there were signs of tension in that harmony. The night before he died, Jesus went to the Garden of Olives and he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Yet not that thy will, not my will, but thine be done." Did you hear it? Jesus' will and the Father's were not the same. There was a difference between them, a difference so great that Jesus was in anguish and sweat was pouring from him like great drops of blood. And then later, the cry from the cross, "Why have you abandoned me?" If this Trinity was harmony, one of the lines had gone silent. The cord was broken. The ancients envisioned the Trinity not as music but as dance, and the difference matters. Dance is made not of similarity but of difference. The ballerina does not float to the sky without the danseur who remains anchored to the ground. The two who join hands and lean back from the center are one another's balance. The dance opens in the space between people who are moving in dissimilar or opposing ways. They learn to engage one another, complement one another, and support one another by their very otherness. In the same way, we must learn mutual appreciation, the art of give and take. That thing the other person is doing, that thing that means nothing to you, is every bit as necessary to our common life as the work that sustains you. And each must be given time, attention, and resources to succeed, even if that means we have to give up some of what we love so that someone else or something else may flourish. This friction is necessary for our growth, but it is not meant to lead us to hardness or bitterness, but rather to self-giving generosity and mutual trust. At the end of his prayer, Jesus did add, "Not my will, but thine be done." The hard truth at the core of Christianity is that health, life, grace, love, all emerge out of sacrifice. St. Paul puts it like this: our old self must be crucified with Christ, so that what holds us in bondage may be destroyed. And we must no longer be enslaved to things that are broken. We get there through a process of difficult surrender. We surrender the messages we learn from the human gaze for the true love that is found in the grace of God. St. Paul put it like this: our lives together will produce suffering, and suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. A monk adds, to give that supreme grace to each one of us, God stops at nothing. There are times in which he will turn the whole world upside down, if thereby one single soul may come to resemble the divine Son more. That is all God wants. It is all God can want. Each Sunday on this altar, the world is turned upside down. The boundary between earth and heaven is rent asunder. Bread and wine become body and blood, and God enters the world anew. When we taste that communion, we're not just remembering something that happened long ago. We are changed. We are shaped a little bit more into the image of God. Not just by one another, but by the direct, unmediated grace of God upon our souls. Christ offers himself to us so that we may offer ourselves to Christ and to one another. And that offering is not without cost. It comes at supreme cost. But through it, we, with our clumsy gestures and our sticky fingers, are invited to touch the priceless things of God. What would that mutual self-giving look like in an actual human community? I'm going to leave you with a story about a boy in Brooklyn named Shia who lived with a learning disability. One day he and his dad were walking through the city and Shia saw some kids playing baseball and he asked his father whether he thought they would let him join them. His dad had some misgivings about this. But he went down and he talked to the boys and he asked, and one of the kids said, "Well, we're losing by 6 runs and the game's in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team. We'll try to put him up to bat in the 9th inning." This was a cheap act of grace. But by the time they came to the 9th inning, the game had turned around. The team that had taken in Shia were down by only 2 runs and the bases were loaded. But they had made a promise. So they gave Shia the bat, which, by the way, he didn't even know how to hold. They had to show him. The other team's pitcher seemed to sense that this kid was not necessarily like the other kids, and so he spontaneously moved close and threw a soft lob so Shia would at least be able to touch it. He didn't. The pitcher moved closer still, and then one of Shia's teammates came and helped him hold the bat. Shia made contact, but the ball went low and it went straight towards the pitcher. The pitcher reached down and caught it, but instead of throwing the ball to first base, he threw it to the outfield and yelled, "Run, Shia, run to first base." Well, he'd never done that before, but he made it. By then, the right fielder had caught the ball, but he threw to it deliberately wide while Shia ran to second base. And when he got there, the opposing baseman caught his shoulders and turned him and pointed him in the right direction and said, "Run to third, Shia, run to third." Finally, the boys on both teams abandoned their positions and ran behind Shia, chanting, "Shia, run home, run home." And he ran home, and he was lifted on the shoulders of the boys from both teams. And they told him, "You made a grand slam. You're a hero." We know about that because later Shia's father mentioned it in a speech at Shia's school. He asked, "Where is the perfection in my son? Everything God does is done with perfection, but my son cannot understand things as other children do. My child cannot remember facts and figures as other children do. Where is God's perfection?" The other parents were appalled and silent. And then the father answered, "I believe that when God brings a child like this into the world, the perfection he seeks is in the way people react to this child."